The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Good morning. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. In our sermon entitled United. I wonder if any of you have ever been the victim of identity theft. It's a serious crime. All of your personal information, anything that might include your name, your driver's license, your social security number, your internet passwords, they have been hijacked by and they are imposters who come and they intend to commit some kind of crime in your name or make some major purchase in your name with your money under your accounts. If someone has something like your social security number, they could apply for a credit card, they could rack up some serious debt in your name and completely ruin your credit. Someone could use your driver's license as an identification when they do something, and if they're caught committing a crime, they could leave you with a false criminal record. According to the IRS, 2.7 million people have their identities stolen each year. It's a bit ironic that the IRS is reporting on people stealing stuff. One such case of identity theft was a man named Lance Miller. He was arrested in front of two of his children by the local sheriff's department in his hometown of Golden, Colorado. And Miller's wallet had gone missing for several days. And in that time, he had reported it to the local police. He canceled all of his accounts. But in the meantime, the thief had drained his checking account of over $5,000, maxed out his credit cards, another $5,000. And then Miller soon learned that the man who had stolen his wallet had also impersonated him during a traffic stop. The thief was pulled over by the police. He gave them Miller's ID, and the passenger he was a passenger in a stolen car whose plates had not been reported yet. And so the driver was let go. But when the police realized the next morning that the car was stolen, they showed up at Miller's house and they arrested him. Now, eventually, they realized what had happened, and they released him, but only after having gone through a very difficult ordeal of losing all of his money and being arrested in front of his children. Well, in the age of the internet, identity theft is an issue that all of us have to be familiar with to protect ourselves against. It can cause a lot of headaches and a lot of mess-ups, and I'm certain some of us, myself included, have had to deal with that from time to time. But this morning, we're going to continue in our series that we began last Lord's Day evening about the downcast soul. And we're going to be dealing for several weeks with this issue of spiritual depression. And this morning, I want to talk to us about the issue of identity theft on a slightly different level than all of us may be accustomed to. And while we generally think of that in terms of what I have just described, our money, our credit, our name, things like this, the Bible actually deals with our identity in a different way. Who we are is not just about our name, our birthday, our social security number, or our credit card information. Our identity is actually much more important, and it is rooted in what or in whom we are resting in. One of the evil ways that Satan seeks to torment the people of God is through identity theft, and that is through turning the truth of who we are in Christ as children of God, and through various means convincing us that our identity can and perhaps even should be found in some other person or thing. So as we continue to think about the important issue of spiritual depression that also often comes into the lives of God's people, we need to consider both causes and remedies. We will consider several of those along the way in the next few weeks, but this morning we're going to narrow our focus on the nature of a downcast soul in relationship to our union with Christ and what that means in terms of our identity and how we see and understand ourselves and our circumstances. Now, if you weren't here last Lord's Day evening, I want to remind you of a definition I gave. As we talk about the downcast soul, what are we talking about? And here is the definition we will be considering throughout. A downcast soul is the result of our minds and hearts being in such a state as a result of any number of circumstances as to feel as though God is far away, unconcerned, and not listening to or answering our prayers. And so this is the state of the soul that we are considering. So this morning we're going to begin with Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, but primarily focused on verses 1 through 4. And here Paul is dealing directly with this issue of identity in Christ, or our union with Christ. And he gives us some clear distinctives when dealing with anything and everything that seeks to steal our identity away from us and direct our minds and our hearts toward other imposters. So let's read together Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. And some of the arguments are more convincing than others. I'm not going to get into all of those today. But the main thing that is agreed upon is that Paul was writing to address some kind of false teaching in the church that was prevalent, also in surrounding areas. And his concern was the false teaching that had encroached upon the church, or that he knew was soon to come. So we don't know exactly what the heresy was, but it seems clear through reading the letter that there was this buzzword that was attached to that teaching, and that was the word fullness. Now, in some way, the false teachers were concerned with the people having some understanding of what it means to live in fullness, or having a fuller or more complete life. And so Paul is addressing the heresy. And he does so, interestingly, not by addressing it head on and naming it and refuting it point by point, but he's actually using their language against them to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the excellencies of Christ. In chapter 2, he reminded the Colossians to not be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit or human tradition. Remember, he says, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." You see there the word fullness. "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Paul takes on explaining our union with Christ, and we're reminded that the fullness of God dwells within Christ bodily, and that if we are in Christ, we are in God, and we have been made alive together with him through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And therein lies a hopeful encouragement from the apostle as we consider our union with Christ in relationship to spiritual depression. So this morning we're going to just consider 2 points. I know that's very unreformed of me, but just 2 points this morning. And the first point for us is this: if we do not look outside of ourselves to find ourselves, we will be spiritually depressed. If we do not look outside of ourselves to find ourselves, we will be spiritually depressed. Now, if you spend enough time analyzing the movies and music and art and poetry of modern America, the central theme that you will discover is the search for identity. Think of the stories that are classics or that have captured the hearts and minds of many people in our culture, and you will find most likely that at the heart of the story concerns something about the search for identity. Whether it's Huckleberry Finn on a river seeking to find his place in the world, or Jay Gatsby on his dock in a sort of Solomon-esque way, seeing if this is all there is to life, or to Princess Elsa being terrified that people might discover who she really is and what she's really like. We so desperately, inherently long in our hearts, like Pinocchio, to live a life that is real. I just want to be able to be me, and I want others to want me to be me and accept me and not expect me to change, except I don't like who me is. And I want my job and my house and my family and my hobbies to all reflect everything that I think of what I want me to be known as and how me should be. I want to believe that I can do whatever I want to do if I just put my mind to it, and I want to believe that what I do matters simply because I'm doing it. And I want to be able to do all of it and feel satisfied and fulfilled because I only do what I do at the end of the day for me. Is that not the story we're told over and over in our culture? We will do whatever we can to prove to the world that we're somebody. Like Rocky Balboa said, all I want to do is go the distance, so I know I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood. Now, for each of us, this story plays out a little bit differently in the details. But in the end, what we all want is the same. For some, it's career, wanting to make sure everyone recognizes that you're the best at what you do and how you do it, climbing the ladder, impressing everyone along the way with your skills and your hard work. And so you pour your entire life into your work, trying to be successful. For some stay-at-home moms, it's about making sure everyone knows you're the best mom there is. Your methods, your ideas, your ways of doing the things you do, the ways you're able to circumvent conventional wisdom. And of course, it all needs to be recorded on Facebook or a mommy blog, because how will anyone else know that my kids are being raised perfectly and they're all doing it wrong? For the athlete, it may be that you spend all of your time engaged in learning all of the details about your sport and what you can do to improve more and more so you can win the tournament or the match or the club championship, and you put off all of your other responsibilities so that you can achieve this one thing at all costs in order so that you can be seen as the best that there is. We could go on and on. We could talk about hipsters and hippies and yuppies and animal lovers and vegans and organic chefs and on and on. But the heart of it all is that for many, and I dare say most people, seeking to find themselves is something, is seeking it in something other than what we are all created to be. Because you see, you and I were not created to identify as race car drivers or firefighters or mechanics or engineers or rock climbers or teachers. That's our vocation. And that's extremely important. But please hear me rightly. Your vocation, yes, is extremely important to God. It is a gift from God. It should be important to you as well. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful in your job or wanting to be the best mom you can be to your kids or wanting to excel in your hobbies. But what we see and what we do and who we are, we have to differentiate. The only result can be that we eventually end up in a place of spiritual depression if we're trying to seek our identity in these things. If this is who we are. Paul answers this mindset that we have here in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, he writes, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, Paul's not calling us to live our lives with our head in the clouds, but he's talking about the way we think, the way that we understand our lives and our priorities. And so he goes on to say, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Because this gives us a new way of thinking about who we are. And more importantly, in our inherent search throughout life, it gives us new ways of thinking about what we are. He goes on in verse 3. He writes, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what then? Well, then our life isn't our vocation or our hobbies. Our life is ultimately in Christ. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, he says, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this, brothers and sisters, is union with Christ. In order to find ourselves, we have to look outside of ourselves. And unless and until we do that, we will continually run into frustration and discontentment and anxiety because we have no peace and no hope in all of the moving targets of the world. Paul is telling us that union with Christ not only gives you a new identity, it gives you a new mindset. It gives you a new filter through which to filter everything that happens in your life. You put on, as has been said by many others, new glasses to see with. And so then it's not so much about what happens to you that defines you, or even how you interpret what happens to you that defines you, but it's who and what you are as a child of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the master deceiver, Satan, the evil one, is always at work to try to convince us as Christians that our identity is not in Christ, but it's in whatever else that we want to find it in. And so it becomes sort of this mentality that we can have. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm actually the best engineer that there is working at my company. You know, they're very fortunate to have me, in fact. And I just keep climbing the ranks, and I'm sure one day I'll be running this place. I should be running it already. And we get this mindset. And so then the reason you become down, the reason your soul can be downcast with this kind of mindset and lacking in joy and lacking in peace and lacking in hope isn't because you don't have anything to hope in. No, it's quite the opposite. It's that you're ignoring what you've been given to hope in. And instead, you're hoping in something else. So when my boss at work doesn't recognize me for what I'm doing and what I've done, and he doesn't see how great it is and how wonderful it is and how I'm an amazing employee, the problem becomes them and those people and the management and their leadership style and their lack of concern for employees. That's why I'm frustrated and upset and anxious and depressed, right? So perhaps you're starting to see the genesis of all of this in our hearts. The place where it all begins is most often in our discontentedness. We're living in an I world, being told to choose our own adventures, to do whatever we want, however we want to do it. And if we try hard enough, we can. But the reality is that when we stop asking, what does God want from me and how has he gifted me to do those things? And start asking, what have I always wanted to do and what do I think will make me happy? We paralyze ourselves. And sadly, we're paralyzing an entire generation because all we tell children in our culture today is if you want to do anything at all, if you try hard enough and put your mind to it, you can accomplish it. I'm sorry, but that's a lie. God has gifted us all uniquely to do what God has gifted us to do. And no matter how hard I try or how much I want to, I will never be a starting forward in the NBA. It's not possible. And so instead of looking for our identity in Christ, we're seeking to find it in the things that we enjoy or want in this world, and we are paralyzed. And even if you're the rare person who really does know what you want to do with your life when you grow up, and you seek to identify yourself in that thing, what happens when you start doing it? You have to do it well and keep it up, and there's this never-ending pressure that no amount of success can relieve because the question is always, what will you do next? I have a sneaking suspicion that so many athletes come out of retirement time and time again for this very reason. And if you don't, or you can't make it there, if it's all up to you and you fail, then who do you have left to blame at that point? Well, it all depends on where you're trying to find your identity. So let's consider our second point this morning in the form of a question, and it's this. If God loves me, why do I have spiritual depression? There are a few answers to this question. We're going to focus on two of those answers, and in the weeks ahead, we'll hit several others. But the first is that when we're seeking our identity in something or someone other than Christ, having been united to him, as Paul shows us in life and death, we're going to be heaping coals of guilt and failure and shame and inadequacy on ourselves day by day, driving us further and further into the dark nights of the soul, instead of stopping the roller coaster and getting off and saying, I am who I am, not because of what I do, but because of what Christ has done. And I am his, and he is mine. I'm united to Christ. So no matter what may come in this life, I will never be plucked from his hand. And unless and until I can get my mind around that reality of my union with Christ, I will always experience some sense, some level of a sense of failure and a lack of peace and hope and joy in my life. I will be anxious about tomorrow. I will be discouraged about today because my mind is not set on the things above, but on all of my current circumstances here and now. Now, one thing that tends to happen, especially with younger Christians, is that they are marvelously delivered against a background of sin, and they initially experience the wonderful freedom of their salvation in Christ. But in time, they begin to realize that they really are still a sinner. And the presence of sin is not yet banished from their life, and they become prey to the wolves. So instead of continuing to run back again and again and again to the gospel that Christ has done all that is necessary for me to be accepted and to be accounted righteous before God, they run back to the law. I'm still sinning, so I'm not doing something that I need to do. And they'll find teachers and proponents of whatever flavor of works righteousness they prefer. And Paul deals with this actually a little bit earlier in chapter 2. Before he gets into this section dealing with union with Christ, he writes beginning in chapter 2 and verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so we can easily accumulate regulations for ourselves. And I'm certain whatever that is that you want to place on yourself as a yoke of bondage, you can find someone who's willing to dogmatically teach it to you. But what is one of the main purposes of the law? It's to show us that no matter what it is that you want to do, whether it's God's law or whether it's a law made by you or any other man, you cannot live up to it. You will not. It's not possible. And so what ends up happening is the more that I try to chase after the law, apart from the grace of God, apart from the gospel, the more I'm made aware of my inability to do so. And my only options are either to collapse under the weight of it all and be driven deeper into darkness, or to remember yet again, I have been raised with Christ. I'm united to Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Christ is mine, and I have fullness in him. And so one of the reasons we can find ourselves in spiritual depression is that we're continually adding to ourselves the weight of the law and the works of our lives, and we forget the gospel, and we cannot live up to the law. And God, and we forget about God's love for us. And it is in God's love for us that sometime he allows us to continue under the weight of those things in order to remind us yet again that we cannot live up to this standard that we've created for ourselves. It's a reminder that we need Christ. It's a reminder that we need his finished work. And so through our own self-righteous attempts at trying to live up to some standard apart from the gospel, the Lord is really bringing me to the end of myself so that I can really begin to see more clearly that what I'm trying to do and how I'm trying to do it isn't going to work when I've distorted the work of Christ and when I've distorted the gospel. And at some level, in some area of all of our lives, we all do this. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that all of us are uncomfortable with our imperfections and our own brokenness. And if we don't come to terms with that fact that those exist and are actually there to point us to Christ, they will destroy us because we will always live our lives trying to make up for them, trying to pursue this thing called perfection that does not exist in this life. And so some way and somehow, if you're not setting your mind on things above, like Paul has instructed, you will try to compensate for reality. And if you do not see that you're coming to the end of yourself by God's design so that you're pressed once again to look to Christ, you will find yourself in a very dark place spiritually. So for example, if your identity is wrapped up in how your neighbors see your home because you think it's a reflection of how they think about you as a person, you're going to spend all of your time, you're going to spend every last dime and every waking minute making sure that everything in your yard is properly trimmed and fertilized and perfect. Now, living in South Florida, most of you don't have to worry about that because your HOA does it for you. If it's in how people see your kids, we all want to love our kids. We want to take the best care of them we can. We want the best life for them that we can give to them. But if your identity is in how people see your kids, you're going to spend all of your time making sure you have excuses for them acting like kids. You're going to protect them from all of the difficult struggles in life. You're going to remind over and over again how great being a parent is, even though on the inside you just want to break. And you want a minute. You want to breathe. You want to relax. If it's in your job that you're seeking, you're going to be the first one to work and the last one to leave, despite the effect it has on your family and your friendships. If it's in how you look, you're going to obsess over your time in the gym and how you eat and the clothes you wear and how your hair is done and when you look, what you look like when your picture's taken on the left side instead of the right side. Dan can help you with that, by the way. But you see, so often, in so many ways, we're all so busy trying to be what we want to be instead of seeing ourselves hidden with Christ in God. It's no wonder we find ourselves in a state of spiritual depression. Now again, please hear me. This is not always the case for everyone, as why they might find themselves in a very dark and lonely place. There are other reasons, but this is one of them, and we have to consider it. And we need to ask ourselves, am I living in a conscious state of the reality that I am united to Christ? Is that a driving reality in my life day by day? I'm not talking about just thinking about union. I'm saying, and Paul says it in verse 2, gaze upon Christ. Look to Christ. You don't enjoy your wife or your husband because you enjoy the marriage covenant, right? You enjoy them because it's them. And you're thankful for the covenant that you have with them. And so it is with Christ. Brothers and sisters, our new identity as Christians is our new mentality as Christians, and that is our hearts are filled with Christ. Not just thinking about the fact that he has saved us, as wonderful of a reality as that is, and yes, we need to think about that, but enjoying the benefits of that salvation in Christ, enjoying him with all of our affection. Enjoying the fact that he is ours and we are his, and not just the facts of the matter. And so how do you know if you're gazing on Christ? How do you know if your mind is set in the heavenly places or if your identity has instead been stolen away by something else? Here's a good test for all of us. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? When it's completely silent, maybe when you're laying silent in bed at night or when you're in the shower thinking, what goes through your mind? Is there any thought of God? Is there any thought of his word? Now, of course, we're all going to think about circumstances that are current and challenges and things that we have going on in our day-to-day lives. But are you thinking in all of those things, in terms of how to apply the wisdom of God's word to those situations? Are you praying? Are you thinking through the biblical implications of what's going on and how God may be working to teach you? Or are you trying to figure it all out on your own and apply some new standard that you've created, some new method that you've worked up, some new way of doing things that you think is best, apart from thinking through the scriptures at all? I wonder if you're at a place right now in your life where you feel completely at the end of yourself and everything around you seems dark and difficult and painful to your soul, far from God, abandoned by God, alone in this world. Do you feel that way today? I wonder what you think about when you've got nothing else to think about. And I hope you'll be able to see a glimmer of light when you start to think through that question for yourself. Now, there's also a second part to answering this question as to why we might experience spiritual depression even though God does truly love us. Sometimes, for our sake, to make us to be more like Christ, the Lord gives us trials. And often those trials come in the way of spiritual desertion. Notice what Paul says in verses 5 through 11. There is an exhortation here regarding all these things that Paul lists. And the exhortation is that we put them to death in us. Christ is in us, we are in him, and therefore these things must not be a part of our lives any longer. But let's be honest about ourselves. They are a part of our lives, aren't they? So what do we do with that? We must realize that these things are, in time, brought out of our lives through the work of God in our trials and in our afflictions. is. You and I are not the best interpreters of God's providence. For the majority of the circumstances in our lives, we don't know what the purpose is in terms of God's outcome being for our good, sometimes until well after it happens, or sometimes not at all. But we have his promise. And in some instances, even when we don't even get to learn the purposes in this life, we have to understand at least that our trials and our afflictions in life are part of God's doing something greater that we could never hope or imagine for us in the long run. And the fatal mistake that we can make is to base our assurance of God's grace and of our salvation in Christ on the fact that God is blessing my life right now. We tend to do that so often, right? We feel assured in our salvation when everything seems to be going well, but in the dark days of the soul, we sink deep into a spiritual darkness where we assume that we are not Christians at all. And when we do that, we have no anchor in life. And we forget where our true anchor is, and that is in Christ himself. He has demonstrated his love for us specifically in the cross. Remember the scriptures, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that Christ who died for us, Paul writes in verse 3, we are now hidden with him. From the crucified Christ, now risen, ascended, and reigning, we must never allow our eyes to be diverted nor ever view providence except through a cross-shaped lens. These trials, and specifically the things that are in play in your life that may be owing to your state of spiritual depression, they may work themselves out in various ways. Let me give us a few examples of ways that trials may work themselves out. The first is that trials may function to correct us. In Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So sometimes the dark days of the soul are the very thing that God uses by our pain and our sorrow to return like the prodigal to the Father who waits with arms of love to kiss us and to clothe us and to welcome us to the feast. Samuel Rutherford wrote, when Christ in love giveth a blow, it doth a soul good. And it is a kind of comfort and joy to it to get a cuff with the lovely, sweet, and soft hand of Jesus. Trials can also produce character. You're likely familiar with this. Suffering produces patience. Patience produces hope, says Paul in Romans 5. Many of us may think that we are rather patient with others in our circumstances, but it's a simple reality that true patience can only be manifested and exercised and strengthened in circumstances that can create impatience, right? So our afflictions in life become a divine investment in us as they build character. And by the way, you'll hear people often say, don't pray for patience because there's this fear that God will give you something to be patient about. But we must pray for patience. We must. It's a fruit of the Spirit that we want to see manifest in our lives more and more and more. So by whatever means necessary, we should want more patience in our lives because it builds hope. It sets our eyes more and more on things above than on the things of this earth. Well, trials also create the context in which our Lord reveals his grace and his glory to us and through us. So, for example, remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. It was in that arena where he discovered the sufficiency of grace and the strength of Christ made perfect in his weakness. It was in his weakness that the power in his ministry was evidently God's and not his. And it was through the comfort for his afflictions in which he found in God that he was equipped to comfort others. More than that, he had asked the question, Lord, why are these things happening to me? Paul wasn't above that question, the same question we all ask in the midst of our affliction. But the chief answer would not have been found in Paul himself, but in others. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And so ultimately, of course, trials make us to long for and to prepare for glory. Only when we have a sense of glory's eternal weight do we see our trials in their proper perspective, as light and momentary, as Paul describes them. What is vital is that we understand that these afflictions are controlled by the hand of our sovereign Father. Otherwise, we do not see them in their true perspective, and our assurances of God's love will sink underneath them, and we will find ourselves day by day in a state of spiritual depression from which we will have a difficult time of ever escaping. Now, brothers and sisters, when we embrace our identity in Christ, when we are able to set our minds on the things above instead of on the things of this earth, we begin to see our trials, we begin to see our afflictions, we begin to see our suffering, the things that bring us to the end of ourselves, not as things that are getting in the way of me becoming more of what I should be, but rather as things that come from the hand of our loving God to make us more of what the true Christian heart longs for, namely to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's some concluding thoughts on all of this. The first is that we all must simply take off the mask. Take off the mask. Don't let your identity be stolen by what or who you think that others think you are or want you to be, but be who God has made you. All of the things you're trying to do to be what you're not are putting a crushing weight on your shoulders, and it will only serve to bring you lower and lower without relief. It's like trying to bench press a weight that you cannot, under any circumstances, lift. It comes down on top of you, and in time, the weight of it will crush you. And so gaze upon Christ to find your true identity instead of your worldly fixations. Again, these things that we're concerned about, they're not bad. Many of them, most of them, probably all of them are good in and of themselves, but they're not intended to be that which supplies our identity. In Him alone will you find the peace that you're longing for. And so release from the heavy weight of expectations that you have laid upon yourself in Christ. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves in the midst of every trial, this is to make me more like Christ, no matter what it is. No matter the trial, no matter how it comes upon us, no matter where it comes from, this is to make me more like Christ. Now, God may seem distant for a time. He's not, but he may seem that way. It may feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and never reaching heaven. It's not true, but it feels that way at times. It may be that your heart feels cold and distant from God. But it's in your weakness that God makes you more desperate for him, longing to be nearer and more sweetly enjoined to him by faith. It's only when we are at the end of ourselves that we find our greatest hope and rest in God. And so don't despise your trials. They are for your benefit. And lastly, if you're under a great weight of distress because you do not know Christ at all, I want to plead with you this morning to turn your eyes upon Jesus. For some of you, the trials in your life are not serving to make you more like Christ because you don't know Christ. And I want to tell you this morning that if you would turn to Christ to find life, he will not turn you away. He will not reject you. When your faith is put in Christ alone, you are immediately and forever united to Christ. That cannot be revoked. When you are united to Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and He is all and in all. And so I plead with you this morning to look to Christ and live. The greatest thing that any of us could be exhorted to do. Now, brothers and sisters, Christ is our great reward, and the glorious truth is that we are His. Trials, pain, sorrow, sadness, and many afflictions in life may come, and they may right now, even in this moment, seem to you a far more intense and real thing than they ever did before. Perhaps the griefs of life are far more awful to you now than they've ever been. But the power of grace is the master of all of them. Your trials are real. I don't want to lessen that at all. Your trials are real. Your spiritual depression may be great, but the grace of our Master is far greater. It is not wrong, and in fact, it is God's design that you would feel the intensity of that darkness that is in your heart and recognize that these afflictions are for your gain. And yet, do not allow that the dark day would fill your soul so as to exclude the greater truth that Christ is for you in your weaknesses. His power is made perfect in your suffering. You are sharing in the afflictions of Christ as He fills up in you what is lacking. Don't be afraid to weep. Don't be afraid to pour out your hearts in honest truth before God. Don't be afraid to be honest with other brothers and sisters about who you are and what you are dealing with. But remember, there is a power to master all that surrounds you in your trials and in your sadness and in your feeling distant from God. And no matter how difficult may be the trouble, it may be cast upon the Lord. No matter how great the tribulation, you may still rejoice in the midst of it because you are united to Christ. And the worst thing that will happen to you when you're united to Christ is that you might feel a darkness in this life, perhaps for weeks or months or even years. But glory awaits. Rest in Christ forever and ever awaits. And so we can look to Christ and live and breathe and remind ourselves afresh, I am His and He is mine. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the precious truth of Your word that as Your children, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one can take away our union with Christ. And so I pray, Lord, for all of us as Your children, for all of my brothers and sisters, that even in the darkest days of our own souls, that we could at least remind ourselves of that reality. That today may be a difficult day. Today may be a dark day. Today the circumstances of my life may be crippling. But I am Christ's and He is mine. May that be the constant reminders that we have playing in our hearts. And may the Holy Spirit apply that to our circumstances for us. That we not be so discouraged that we assume You are nowhere to be found. Or that You have abandoned us and left us to die on our own. But rather, O God, even in those dark times, may we remember that even our darkest trials, even the most difficult days, were designed by You for our good, to make us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't always think these thoughts in the midst of the greatest trials in our lives, but we want to be the kinds of Christians who are daily preparing ourselves for the difficulties that we might face. As we saturate ourselves in Your word through reading and listening, we pray, O God, that it would be stored up into our hearts and useful for the days that come, the days that surely will come, that we will consider the darkest days of the soul. And may it all be used that we can glorify you all the more with the ways that we seek to turn to you and to say to you that truly you are ours, and surely we know that we are yours. I pray you would do this, binding up the hearts of the brokenhearted, applying the healing balm of your word by the work of your Spirit. And we ask you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.